Well, I give my thanks to Pete for filling in last Sunday, and all those who do, Paul and Mark, all you guys who fill in from time to time, thank you for the break, for the freedom to go and do things like visit family. Thank you very much. It's good to be back in the saddle, as they say. I love to preach and study and to see what God has to say to me and for us. And so we will continue right along in our study of Romans, starting in verse 7 today of chapter 7, and going all the way to the end of the chapter, all the way to verse 25 this morning. And as I was thinking about the passages, and I was looking at the weather here in Illinois, and, you know, there's like a 10, 15 degree difference from southern Ohio, where I grew up, to here in Illinois. I don't know if you know this. Ohio, the southern part, dips down pretty low. So we felt the cold as we drove north and stopped to get gas. And as I was thinking, looking at today, you know, I think it was supposed to snow today earlier in the week or last night. And I just thought, boy, winter just doesn't want to give up. It just keeps hanging on. And you know what? That's a lot like sin, isn't it? It just doesn't want to give up. It doesn't want to stop ruling over our lives. And that's the struggle that Paul talks about in the rest of chapter 7, the struggle of sanctification. And as they say, as is popular to say nowadays, the struggle is what? The struggle is real. The struggle is real. And I want you to notice this. The placement of this chapter in the book is very important. Because we're in the section where Paul is talking about how to live the Christian life. You've been justified. You've been saved. You're right with God. Now you're living the Christian life. You're figuring out how to apply the truth of the death and resurrection of Jesus, chapter 6, to your Christian experience. And then we have this power in chapter 6 that's available to us, and we get all excited about that power. And then we come to chapter 7, and we're like, what? And chapter 7 is about the struggle. Chapter 6 is about the power of sanctification. Chapter 7 is about the struggle of sanctification and our ongoing battle with sin. And so we want to look at these verses and learn from what Paul is saying. And let me break it down this way. I've got your outline that's on the bulletin. I've got it up here as well. But even if I can suggest this and give a little bit of a tidbit of how this passage has been understood historically, people have argued a lot about this passage. If you do some reading on it, and it's people come to different perspectives. Is this Paul talking about his past life before he knew Jesus, or is this Paul as a Christian talking about his day-to-day experience? And here's how, in my study, my understanding of it, how I'm going to set it forth to you today, it's that in verses 7 through 13, I think Paul is speaking somewhat generally about the human experience, okay? But when he transitions into verse 14 through the rest of the chapter, I do think he's representing the Christian experience specifically. And so, I do think the apostle is explaining in that latter half that the Christian is still in the struggle. The struggle is not over for the Christian as he or she continues to learn the way of holiness and sanctification in the presence of Jesus by the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, this is important for this reason, because there are some Christians who think that sanctification is something that can be experienced in its entirety today. That you can be entirely sanctified and not sin. Okay? I don't believe that. I believe that you have power, you have access to it, the struggle is real, and the hope is real. But the struggle is equally a part of that sanctification process. It never goes away until we're fully redeemed, body and soul. And so, So that's how we're going to break it down. Let's read the text, then we'll explain the text, and then we'll begin to apply it to our lives here at West Lisbon. So verse 7, it says, "What then shall we say? That the law is sin? By no means. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness. For apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." And then he explains, "For sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, deceived me and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy, and righteous and good." Verse 13. "Did that which is good then bring death to me? By no means. It was sin, producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good." Verse 17. "So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is," he clarifies, "in my flesh. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. So I find it to be a law," or I'm taking law to be a principle here, "that when I want to do right, evil lies close at hand," or evil is near. "For I delight in the law of God in my inner being, but I see in my members another law waging war against the law of my mind and making me captive," or enslaved, "to the law of sin that dwells in my members. Wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin." It's kind of a confusing, difficult passage, isn't it? But I pray that as we were reading through it, that you did feel the tension. You feel the already not yetness of the passage. There's some things, like we almost sometimes feel like two people. We're not. But that there's this split in us. One striving to obey sin and one striving to obey God in that competition we experience within. But let's break down the passage verse by verse. We'll see in verse 7, Paul asks two questions. We've noticed he's been in this pattern for a while where he's asking a question that he anticipates the reader asking, and then he answers it. He's asking two questions followed by this emphatic negation, which we've seen before. Does anybody remember how to say it? Meganoita? Meganoita! Come on, guys. Meganoita! May it never be. Absolutely not. That's what he's, when he has this "by no means" in verse 7, and he has it again later on in verse 13, it's the strongest kind of negation. And so he has these two questions followed by that. Here's what he's doing. In order to examine what the relationship between the law and sin is not. That's what he discusses first. So how does he say that? Look at verse 7.
What then shall we say? That the law is sin? No. Yet, if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. Okay? So, what we're figuring out here first is that the relationship between the law and sin is not one of sharing the same substance. They're not the same thing. The law is not sin, and sin is not the law. So he's making that clear because he's afraid in how he's been speaking about the law up to this point that people get confused and think, well, the law must be evil if it's causing all this tension and conflict. And that's not what he's saying. In the next few verses, the rest of 7 through 12, Paul's explaining what the relationship between the law and sin actually is. Okay, first, it's a logical relationship. Yet if it had not been for the law, I would not have known sin. So it's a logical one. The law helps you know sin. And in a sense, it shines a light on it. It exposes it. It brings knowledge and understanding about sin. The second thing it says about what the relationship is that it's a provocative one. It's a provocative relationship. Look at the rest of verse 7 there. It says, "For I would not have known what it is to covet if the law had not said, 'You shall not covet.' But sin, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, produced in me all kinds of covetousness, for apart from the law, sin lies dead. I was once alive apart from the law, but when the commandment came, sin came alive and I died. The very commandment that promised life proved to be death to me." And so we see that the law has a provocative relationship with sin. It provokes it, in a sense, because it brings knowledge about it. And in verse 8, you have this language of seizing an opportunity. We've seen this before, and it means this, that sin wants to set up a base of operations in your life from which it will run expeditions into and throughout your life. And so, sin is so deceitful that when the commandment, for example, "You shall not covet," which is a good commandment, right? It's holy not to covet. It's good not to covet, to want things that belong to another. It's good to not want someone else's spouse. It's good to not want someone else's house. It's good to not want someone else's bank account. It's good to not want someone else's job. Okay, it's good not to covet. But you see, sin, indwelling sin, takes the commandment and sets up a base of operations to go against the commandment in your life. See, when the law, you know, and you see this with children sometimes, when you establish a law or a principle in the home, well, it calls attention to what's happening, the wrongness or the rightness, but usually it's the wrongness, right, of what's going on. Well, and then it becomes provocative. Then it becomes, you see the nature of the child come out. Well, I'm just going to have fun with this. I'm going to do this. I'm going to say it this way. It almost provokes more when the law is given, and there's nothing wrong with the law. The law was good. The law brings order. The law brings life. But you see, the nature, the sinful nature, responds to it very provocatively and goes against it and challenges it. And the next thing we see about this is in verses 11 and 12. The relationship is a logical one. It brings knowledge of sin. It's a provocative one. And thirdly, it's a confusing one. It's confusing, and he explains this in verse 11. "For sin," again, seizing an opportunity through the commandment, "deceived me, and through it killed me. So the law is holy, and the commandment is holy and righteous and good." And so, I mean, think of Adam and Eve, even. Some think that Paul has the command that was given to them in mind sometimes throughout this passage. Obviously, the law not to covet is there. But Paul also has talked about Adam up to this point. If you think about that, the law that God gave was good. It was good. It was holy. It was safety. It was life. But through the commandment, you see, through the commandment, instrumentally, the serpent used it to bring death, you see. And this is what sin does. This is what it accomplishes. And it's confusing sometimes. And so he moves on to verse 13, and here he infers another question. And he talks about the results of the relationship between law and sin. Look at verse 13. He says, "Did that which is good then bring death to me?" Is the law responsible for death? And again, what do we got there? Meganoita, right? Meganoita. No! It was sin producing death in me through what is good, in order that sin might be shown to be sin, and through the commandment might become sinful beyond measure. And so the good law did not produce the evil result of death. The result of death comes from sin. Sin is responsible. Now, sin and its deceitfulness use the law as an instrument. And this is the confusing part, that sin is so deceitful that it will use good things to corrupt and kill. And so the point in all this, as we look at the end of verse 13 there, is that through the commandment, sin might become sinful beyond measure. The whole point of the law, there's really two features of the law that we, when we think about it, Galatians talks about one, that it was a teacher to get us to Christ, that we would recognize sin and our need for salvation. The other thing that it does is that it makes sin sinful. The calling out of the sin, do not covet, do not commit adultery, do not murder, do not worship false gods, love father and mother and honor them. It calls out, it exposes that which is offensive, rebellious, rebellion toward God, you see. And so it has a purpose, the law, to expose, to make sin sinful, to make its existence obvious. That's the way laws function. It makes the wrong obvious. It makes it clear. It makes it plain. Hey, you know, the speed limit sign says 55. That's what it says, right? How hard is it, though? Tell me, how hard is it, though, to go 55? Man, I just want to get home. Right? But it's plain. It's clear. There's no question. And this is the point of the law. It makes it clear. It makes wrong clear and plain and obvious. But sin, so deceitful. And we see, and the law exposes the sinfulness of sin beyond measure. Now, as we move into verse 14, I feel like up to this point, he's been talking pretty generally about mankind's experience with law and sin, from law from God and sin in the world and in the human experience. But I feel like there's a transition here where he starts to talk about, okay, how does this play out in the Christian life? And here's why I think, there's a couple reasons I think that. His language changes. His use of pronouns change. This is why I study grammar. This is why I like Greek. So his language changes. He starts using present verbs instead of aorist verbs. And what that means is this, and I've said this before. When they're using the aorist verb, it's like you're on the top of a building looking down at the parade and getting a general scope of the layout of the land, okay? Now he's moving into an intensive use of the present. And what the present is, it's shoulder-to-shoulder life experience, okay? It's not just time in Greek. It's aspect. It's perspective. Okay, so he makes a shift here. And in verse 14, here's what he says. Verses 14 through, let's look through 16. "For we know that the law is spiritual, But I am of the flesh, sold under sin. For I do not understand my own actions, for I do not do what I want, but I do the very thing I hate. Now, if I do what I do not want, I agree with the law that it is good. And so here he's saying, he's explaining the space and experience in which the sinful receiver of the law lives. He distinguishes between the nature of the law and the person of the flesh. We have this idea of the dwelling in me sin in verse 14. For we know that the law is spiritual, but I am of flesh sold under sin. There's this idea of sin dwelling in me. This person practices confusing and conflicting behaviors. This conflicted living bears witness to the law's goodness. That is, the person's awake. You see, this person's awake. They recognize the goodness of the law. That's a sign that you're awake spiritually. God's law is good. I'm awake. There's also a conflict. You begin to see it here. There's a willing to do what is good. There's a willing to do what is right. But there's a deficiency, a limitation felt in the ability. And so there's this tension that is experienced. Going on to verse 17. So now it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells in me, the dwelling in me sin. For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is in my flesh, he clarifies. For I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want, it is no longer I who do it, but sin that dwells within me. And we're like, oh, I'm so confused at this point. Yeah? Anybody with me? Confused. I'm your pastor. And I've studied this numerous times, and it's still a bit confusing. So don't feel bad, all right? But let's try to understand what he's saying here. He's concluding that, look, there's this thing. It's called indwelling sin that resides in the flesh. And the flesh is the instrumental part of a person that causes him or her to sin, resulting in the incapability of autonomous righteousness. Okay, you can't do righteousness on your own because you have this thing living in you. It's called sin. It's called this body of death. It's called the flesh. And it's not totally gone yet. It's dying, but it's not completely dead yet. Okay? It's still hanging on. It's still hanging on. And, you know, when we first moved here, I don't know if this illustration works, but I'm going to use it anyway. When we first moved here, one night we heard the scratching downstairs. I'm like, what is that sound? Scratch, 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 scratch. So I'm, you know, it's 2 a.m. I'm looking around, or 1, I don't know, it was 1 a.m., it was late, okay, it was early in the morning, late, so I'm looking around, and what's going on, what is that, where's this noise coming from, and finally, I find it in our maintenance room, where the HVAC unit is, and I look in the window well, I'm like, what is that, and it's a skunk. Oh, no, that's a white stripe. Can it get out? It's falls every time. It can't get out. Okay, so I walk outside. You know, I'm new from Dallas, right? I know just what to do. No, I don't know what to do. So I get a board. I'm like trying to get the, maybe it'll climb out the board if I just put it in there just right. You know, just it doesn't care about the board, man. I see the tail lift a couple times. I'm like doing this number, like, oh, this is getting real. I'm like, what am I going to do? Steve Holbrook. Aaron Johnson. What are we going to do about this skunk? I mean, you can't save the skunk, guys. Yeah, we try. You can't. There's only one thing for the skunk. And we, do I don't, and it's spelled D-E-A-T-H. Okay, that's how you deal with the skunk. So that's what happened to the skunk. And brothers and sisters, that's when we are finally and fully resurrected from the dead, death being the last enemy, then sin will no longer have any effect. But until that time, there's still this dodge and weave. There's this battle. There's this conflict going on. And the good news is that we are awake to it by the power that we talked about in chapter 6. I have died and I am risen with Christ. I am made new. There is a newness in me, and my eyes are open to spiritual realities as they were never before. But that does not mean that the struggle is over and finished and complete. And so now we say that we're living life in the midst of in light of the victory that Christ has purchased for us, but there's a battle going on. And that's what Paul, I think, is alluding to in this chapter. And so Paul is even describing, you can hear me saying, it's not me. The real me has been, I've been born again, but there's still indwelling sin, the human spiritual material anatomy. God does not dwell, or good does not dwell in the flesh. And again, flesh, we're not merely talking about flesh and bone. We're talking about that instrumental part of the person that causes him to be attracted to sin and makes us have an incapacity for righteousness. Now, the Holy Spirit in us gives us a capacity for righteousness, but there's still a part of me that's not capable, and it's this tension. So there's this wish for good that is present. In verse 18, he says it, for I have the desire to do what is right, but the ability for good is lagging. To carry it out, it's not there. Then he gives the personal illustration in verse 19. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep on doing. And the ability to sin, listen, the ability to sin belongs to sin. It doesn't belong to your new nature. It belongs to sin, the old nature. And the willing to do good belongs to this new nature that you've been given through the Holy Spirit's new birth. So we come to the final paragraph here, verse 21 and following. He concludes that there's a true principle that exists in us. We are spiritual beings in spiritual conflict. And that's where sanctification happens. It happens right in there. That's the space and the reality in which holiness happens. Both willing to do good and the presence of evil coexist in us. He explained that his inner man takes joy and delight in God's law. Verse 22, for I delight in the law of God in my inner being. Yes, he's referencing that part that has been born again and made new, that has experienced the power of the death and resurrection of Jesus. But, he says in verse 23, I see in my members, that is my parts and capacities, another law waging war against the law of my mind and making, and he describes it two ways. First, it wages war. Second, it makes me a slave to the law of sin that dwells in my members. And we get to verse 24, and maybe all of us have cried this out before. I don't know. I have. I don't know if you have. I mean, this is the cry. We get to a place in this conflict that we feel as this war is going on, as we feel the pull. We feel the pull between this new slavery unto God and in His kingdom of grace and in the power of Christ. And we feel, but we still feel this like chain trapped to our leg back into this old way. And Paul exclaims, "Oh, wretched man that I am! Who's going to deliver me from this?" So you can hear, I'm so tired of it. The struggle. Just want it to be over. And what's his answer? What's it say? What's it say in the text? Read it out loud. thanks be to God, right? For what? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. There's the answer. Deliverance will come. That chapter 8 is going to talk all about it. Chapter 8 is going to be awesome. It's going to talk about the end and the goal and the aim of salvation. Who will deliver me from this body of death? It's a synonym for the mortal body, the not yet fit for eternity body. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then I myself serve the law of God with my mind, but with my flesh I serve the law of sin. And I bring this quote again. I quoted this a couple weeks ago. I think it's good. I think it's relevant here. This is from Douglas Moo. He says, the battle is a spiritual one, but it is fought and won or lost in the daily decisions the believer makes about how to use his body. In characterizing the body as mortal, Paul is reminding us that the same body that has been severed from its servitude to sin is nevertheless a body that still participates in the weakness, suffering, and dissolution of this age. Until we are fully redeemed and put on immortality, we will continue to be subject to the influence of this age, and the believer must not let these influences hold sway. And so you feel in his comment the tension in which we still live. And so let's think about this. See, the problem is that sin continually seeks opportunity through the law. It is never going to stop until the end, okay, until the resurrection. And the solution is deliverance from the wretched part of me, right? I mean, that's the solution that we're waiting for. Deliverance from this wretched part of me that is attracted and inclined towards sin. And so our purpose in our lives and throughout all the church, every believer, is to experience sanctification at the spirit level, not merely behavioral, by daily hope in Christ's delivering power. And I just want to say, I think it's a timeless truth that sanctification has always been a struggle for every believer. Now, brothers and sisters, that should also at the same time bring you hope. Sanctification is hard. It's hard. It's hard. Here's what I want to say. God is with you in the hard. He's going to finish what he started. He doesn't enter into Romans 7 with you and say, oh, you're so conflicted, I'm out. Peace. He doesn't say that. He's with you in chapter 6, in chapter 7, and all the way to the end of chapter 8. God's with you in justification, which we talked about in chapter 4 and 5. He's with you in sanctification. He is with you all the way until glorification, because that is the kind of salvation that Jesus has secured for you. Somebody say amen, please. All right? That's good news, and it's good news. But, you know, so sanctification, as we are in the struggle this week, it's always been a struggle for every believer. I mean, if you go back to Genesis 6:6, let's look at Genesis 6:6 for a minute. I mean, this is right after everything went down. And God looks at the heart of humanity. He takes a step back. He looks at the hearts of humanity. And look at his commentary in Genesis 6:6. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on earth. Oh, back up to verse 5, I'm sorry. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth. Wickedness of man, great in the earth. And that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only continually evil. I mean, you can't fit any more descriptors into that verse about the human condition. So much so that the Lord is grieving in the following verses. And so we see the fallen human condition is opposed to holiness. And so any person who's stepped into faith in relationship with God has struggled with this opposition to holiness. Even when God changes the heart, we select autonomy over sanctification. There's a passage in 1 Samuel 10, verses 7 through 9. You know, one of the great Bible college questions that we would debate about was King Saul saved? Well, the answer is, I don't know. But this verse is interesting. Y'all are like, you guys need to find something better to do if you're sitting around arguing at Bible college about was King Saul saved or not. You're probably right. But look at verses 7 through 9. This is around the time that Saul was anointed king. Look at this. Now, when these signs meet you, do what your hands find to do. What your hand finds to do. For God is with you. So he's talking to Saul. Then go down before me to Gilgal, and behold, I am coming down to you to offer burnt offerings and to sacrifice peace offerings. 7 days you shall wait until I come to you and show you what you shall do. When he turned his back to leave Samuel, God gave him another heart. He's talking about Saul. And so it seems like Saul was changed. Then you go to chapter 15, and look what happens. Saul's given a command. I'm going to summarize it for you. Saul's given a command. He's provided everything he needs to follow through with that command. An army's provided. Distractions are eliminated. Victory is granted. Obedience then is neglected. In verses 8 and 9. The king is confronted in verses 13 through 21. And then a principle is established in 22 and 23. Look what Samuel says. As the Lord has great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices, as in obeying the voice of the Lord. Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to listen than the fat of rams. Samuel thought, well, you know, I'm just going to ignore God's law. I'm going to offer the sacrifice. I'm tired of waiting on Samuel. I'm just going to take things into my own hands. And he rejects sanctification to just follow his own law, his own sinfulness. So even when there's been a change, we select autonomy over sanctification. Even the most promising of us face the realities of the struggle. Remember, David in Psalm 51:10 says, create in me a new heart and a right spirit within me after his sin with Bathsheba. I mean, he was the quintessential king. The struggle for holiness is so severe that God frequently uses the image of a heart transplant to describe what is required for human holiness in Ezekiel. You need a whole new heart. Like, we need to take that old one out and put a new one in. And even though we know and believe the power of the grace of the gospel, we linger in sin for various motivations and reasons. Remember Peter? He preached in Acts 15, 10, and 11 that why should we lay this burden of the law on the Gentiles when we ourselves could not keep it? We believe that we and they are saved by the grace of God. And then in Galatians chapter 2, what do we read? Paul had to confront Peter because he was sinning against the Gentiles and showing favoritism to the Jews. Well, who is this guy? Which one is he? Right? And so it's a struggle, sanctification. The amazing thing about Jesus' life is his amazing holiness. How he always chose holiness. So we have this. We have a need. We want to recognize the triad of sanctification experiences, and they are power in Romans 6, struggle and conflict in Romans 7, and hope in Romans 8. That's the triad we need as Christians, as believers, following Jesus, as we think through sanctification. Power, conflict, hope. Those are the three things. The struggle is between the new spiritual born-again person, you, and the old you. That's the conflict. And so we want to mortify the flesh. That's sanctification. Put it to death, just like that skunk. Just like we want winter to die and spring to come. Put that thing down. That's what you're going to spend your life doing, putting it down. Mortify the flesh with the power and hope. Romans 6, Romans 8. Mortify the flesh with the power and hope of Christ by the Spirit. Now, here's what it does not mean for you today. All right? It's not Gnosticism. That's a big word. Here's what it means. We do not believe that we are just longing for release from this body so as to never have this body again. That's not what we believe. We believe in the redemption of the body, the resurrection of the body. That is Christian. So we are not longing to just be spirits disembodied. We are longing for complete sanctification. So when I say mortify the flesh, it's not this thing that you should do absurd things to your body, because that historically has been done in the church. And sometimes I wonder if sometimes we don't feel things that we don't understand about ourselves, and we do harm to ourselves because we're confused about ourselves. And so the body in salvation is something that will also be saved. It will also be redeemed. Just like Jesus was resurrected, so will we then follow in resurrection, and this perishable will put on imperishable. Okay? So it's not Gnosticism. It also does not mean that we are proponents of exaggerated experiences nor extreme asceticism. And what I mean by that is in Colossians 2. In Colossians 2, you've got two extremes. You've got some individuals claiming they've had these just exaggerated spiritual experiences. Just they've had unreal experiences that, you know, no one else can even relate to. And it's like, dude, you ain't real. I'm telling you, some of these movies that come out and these books that are written talk about things that you and I, the average believer, are like, no idea what you're talking about. Be careful when people exaggerate their experiences and they talk about their spiritual life with puffed up vision and so forth. Colossians 2 warns you about that. It also warns you about extreme asceticism, bringing extreme harm to the body, so as to try to make it completely obey in this age, which it's not going to do because it needs to be resurrected. Okay? So on Saturday of Holy Week, I'm proposing that we fast, not because I believe that you should bring extreme harm to your body, but because it is maybe a small way in which we can practice, hey, I'm not going to submit to my sinful nature. I'm going to instead seek things of God. But I'm not saying, the monks of old took chains and kind of like mutilated themselves. We're not going there, okay? So extreme asceticism or self-humiliation, that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about these sorts of things right here. What does it mean to do it then? We've talked about what it doesn't mean. What does it mean? First, it means believe and apply the power of Christ's death and resurrection to your life. Count yourselves dead to sin and alive unto God. In Colossians 3, put these things to death, bring these things to life. And all the epistles talk about this. What is it that we put to death, and what is it that we bring to life? And get to know those things. That's applying the death and resurrection to your life. Number two, mortify the flesh by separating from spiritual mismatches for the sake of holiness. Now, this might be a little bit controversial, but in 2 Corinthians 6 through 7, verse 1, Paul says something like, don't be unequally yoked. That is, don't get into the yoke with someone that has a different worldview, perspective, faith than you, and think that you're going to end up at the same place, holiness. It's not going to work that way. So be careful from spiritual mismatches. as a believer. It's not saying we avoid the world or we don't evangelize and we don't love on people who believe differently than us, but it's saying you need to be careful what you join yourself to in your loyalties. Don't submit yourself to spiritual mismatches. And then thirdly, mortify the flesh by believing and applying the hope of the future resurrection to your life. Look with me at 1 John 3, and we'll close with this. 1 John 3, verses 1 through 3. It says, "See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. And so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is." And everyone who thus hopes, look at this, here's the sanctification part. "And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure." Everyone who has this hope that we will see him, that we will be like him, it has a purifying effect. And so this is the great hope of the Christian, the resurrection from the dead, to be with and like Christ in eternity. And applying that hope today sanctifies, it purifies, it makes us holy as we hope for eternity. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word, even the parts that we come to and we study and we seek the illumination of the Spirit, and we still come away feeling, hoping that we've grasped it the way you intended us to grasp it. And so we pray for your Spirit's filling, even as we leave here today, about Romans 7, that we would walk in this power that we learned about in chapter 6, that we would be faithful in the conflict, but also knowing that you are not unaware of this conflict, that you love us in the midst of it, that you are making us holy in the midst of it, and that you will not fail in your goal to get us all the way to the end of salvation where it is complete in the resurrection. So we thank you for that. So help us to take the text, help us to, when we feel the conflict, help us to cry out to you as Paul did, "Oh, wretched man, or wretched woman that I am. Thank you for Jesus. Thank you for what he's done. Thank you for being able to settle my hope and the power on him as my Savior and my Lord." Lord, help us to grow in holiness. Help us to believe in the power. Help us to hope in Christ. Help us to separate at appropriate times to be holy. And may you get all the glory from all of this. We pray all this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Let's stand.